me, please, and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. Yeah, thank you. John chapter 12. Let's pick it up at verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said that an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Now many of your translations say, "When I am lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me." We often use this phrase for lifting up the Lord in worship and praise. And we'll say that. If Jesus lifted up, he'll draw all men unto him. And I'm sure maybe that's true, but that's taken out of context, because what this verse really says is, if I am lifted up, when I am lifted up between heaven and earth, when I am on the cross, when I complete what the Father sent me to do, I will draw all men unto me. And he has been doing that for over 2,000 years, because he was lifted up. He hung between heaven and earth. What I want to do this morning, and I did this a couple of times a few years ago and haven't done it for a while, and I really felt I wanted to do it this year, because we've spent 6 weeks on the passion and all of those things, and answered questions and true and false and all of those things. But I decided what I want to do this morning is give a simple narration in conversational style without preaching. We're going to talk about what led up to what we just read in John chapter 12, and then in some detail what follows what we just read in John chapter 12. This is not a preaching or even a teaching session where, you know, I try to make certain points and establish a theme. I'm not doing that this morning. I simply want to talk through the last week of the life of Jesus Christ. What he taught, where he went, what he said, because I think it's very, very significant that we understand what this week is all about. We're going to start with Palm Sunday. This is traditionally called Palm Sunday. We're going to start with this day. This day is the day that he fulfilled the prophecies of Zechariah. He approached Jerusalem in the custom of the ancient kings of Israel, riding upon a colt. When a king would come back to Jerusalem after a victorious battle of some kind, and they would come back to Jerusalem, they would be riding on a colt. He was welcomed with people shouting parts of the Hallel Psalms. Psalm 118, for instance, the Hallel Psalms: "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." I'll explain in a few moments a little more what the Hallel Psalms were all about. Those very words, interesting. Those very words, as he enters into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday, and they sing that. And they say that as he's entering it, those very words would be spoken as part of the Passover 4 nights later. 4 nights later, it would be spoken by the head of the household who would take his lamb to the temple. And the priest would speak the Hallel Psalms as the lambs were being brought. And as the head of the household would be heading towards the temple and carrying the little lamb, he would be singing and speaking these Hallel Psalms. Psalm 118 through Psalm 125, I think it is. And so 4 days earlier, before the heads of the household would walk towards the temple carrying their sacrifice and singing these songs and saying these exact things, 4 days earlier, without knowing it, they were worshiping the Passover lamb as he entered into the city. Isn't that incredible? They're singing the same thing to the Passover lamb, the Paschal lamb, the lamb who was without spot or blemish, who would be offered in just a few short days. They're singing to him and speaking to him, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, save us now." Same psalm, same words. And they're speaking it to this one 4 days earlier, not realizing that he is the fulfillment of what they are about to do as they celebrate the feast of the Passover. Well, the next day, this is Monday, on his way back to Jerusalem, now he's staying in Bethany, walking back and forth to Jerusalem, just a 15-minute walk from Bethany to Jerusalem. So he's walking back and forth, you know, during this week. This is Monday. And as he's heading back towards Jerusalem, he sees a fig tree that should have had fruit but did not. It had all the appearance of having fruit. The blossoms were there. Now, it was out of sync. It wasn't the time of year for figs to be on the tree, but if the tree was blossoming, many times figs would come out of season and the blossoms would indicate that. So as Jesus is walking with his disciples, he's walking and he sees this fig tree that's blossoming. And the Bible says he was hungry. And he walks to the fig tree to get a fig to satisfy his hunger. And when he gets there, there are no figs. Then he does a very, very, very strange thing. He curses the tree. And what I want you to see is, having said that, he immediately from there goes into the temple that also appears to be very, very beautiful, like the tree. And when he walks in, he sees the money changers charging exorbitant rates to exchange. See that when they would come into the temple to give their offerings, the money changers would be there saying, "You can't offer Roman money to God. So you have to exchange it for temple money." And their exchange rate was astronomical. And he walks in and he sees that. He walks in and sees some of the priests and some of their people selling sacrifices. And he watches as a poor family would walk in carrying a turtle dove. Or maybe a baby lamb that's real close to the family, and they bring this to offer to God. And as they're walking in, they're called over by the priest saying, "Excuse me, come here. That offering has a blemish. That turtle dove can't be offered. Look at this. That lamb cannot be sacrificed to God. It's not perfect. It has a spot here. So you cannot bring that animal any farther into the temple. However, we will sell you a sacrifice that will be acceptable." And then they would charge just horrendous rates for these animals to be sacrificed. And then you understand that as he looks at this, he realizes that just in a few days, he's the lamb. He's the lamb that's going to be sacrificed for the sins of the whole world. And he's offering himself
free. It didn't cost us anything. And he's offering himself a sacrifice, and he sees what's going on in the temple, and he is so upset. He is so angered. So he cleanses the temple and throws out the money changers and the people selling the sacrifices. When he's done with that and some of the teaching that follows, he leaves. Most of the parables he teaches this week have to do with the kingdom. The kingdom, the ethical kingdom of God that's available now, and the kingdom of God that will come when he returns. Now, the next day, as again he's coming from Bethany, spent the night in his friend's home. He's coming back to Bethany, or coming back to Jerusalem. This is Tuesday. They see the tree. The disciples see the tree that he'd cursed the day before. And it's all withered. In fact, turn over to the Gospel of Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. And let's pick it up at verse 19. When evening came, they went out of the city. In the morning, now Tuesday morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "I tell you the truth. If anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against him, forgive him so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins also." Jesus was not teaching them how to curse fig trees, but his lesson of faith was how to live a life that would not be cursed. He says, this is how you live. This is the way that you live. When he returns this following day, the priests were the first to meet him. Why? Well, he had cleansed the temple the day before. He had moved into their lucrative business. He'd, you know, thrown out all of the people that were charging these exorbitant rates. And so as he's coming back into town now, the priests are standing there. And to say the least, they were ticked. They were upset. So they confront him and he answers them, kind of shuts them up. And then the Pharisees ask him questions and he takes care of that. Then the Sadducees debated with him. This is the time when the Sadducees debated with him, and they said, remember, the Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. And so this is the time they said to him, if a man is married and he dies and he has a brother and the brother marries his wife because that was the law, and he dies also, then his brother marries her, and he dies also, and his brother marries her, and this goes on and on and on. And they say, okay, we've got him trapped now. This is so cool. He's talking about a resurrection. Now, we got a gal that's married seven times to seven different brothers, and he can't answer this question. So they say, in heaven, whose wife will she be? Well, my response would have been, who would have wanted her? She keeps killing all of her husbands. This is terrible, man. But Jesus looks at them and says, you don't understand the scriptures, do you? There will not be marrying or giving of marriage in heaven. And what he is saying is relationships in heaven will be so far beyond our marriage relationships. There will be such oneness and unity with all of us in heaven that we don't even understand what that's going to be like. Well, finally, the scribes, as he shuts up the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious lawyers,
This is where the scribe comes to him and asks Jesus, what is the greatest of all the commandments? It's also on Tuesday. So he answers that. Then he teaches the parable of the 10 virgins. He teaches the parable of the talents. This is where we have the anointing of Jesus, the anointing of oil by Mary. And then it says, at this point, no one dared ask him any more questions. Now, when Jesus comes back the next day on Wednesday, we find him making preparations for the Passover. It's at the end of this day that we read earlier out of John chapter 12, the end of Wednesday. It's at the end of this day that he teaches at the temple. Part of Wednesday he teaches on the Mount of Olives, some in the temple, some in the Mount of Olives. Again, that's also just a 15-minute walk. It's also interesting that it's on this day that he teaches the story of the widow's mite. Now get this. You have to get the intensity of what's going on. And he still teaches about important things like this. Wow. And I think what he's talking about, and I'm not going to use this to try to raise money. You know, I think what he's talking about is giving ourselves as a lifestyle to Jesus. I don't think he was just talking about giving the money and getting back. Relationship with Jesus, church, goes far beyond that. It's not just a matter of me paying my tithe or giving my offering and, you know, so I can get back. It's all about me giving myself 100% as my lifestyle to Jesus Christ. And that includes everything. That includes my time, my finances, my motives, my direction, my future, my hopes, everything I want to get. And I think that's what he's talking about here. A lifestyle with Jesus Christ. So Wednesday then, he gives instruction for the Passover. Peter and John were told to go see this man, and he'll have a room prepared for us. Now remember, Peter's been the one resisting the whole way. Remember Peter's response to Jesus, you know, prediction about death? Says, no way, it's not going to happen. You're not going to die. They're not going to arrest you. I'll be there. I'll fight for you even if I have to die. You're not going to die. I wonder what's going on in his mind now as he and John find this man that Jesus said would have his room prepared. And they find him and they said, our master, yes, the room is ready. It's right around the corner here. Can you imagine now what's going on in Peter's mind? What is this all about? What is happening? Picture Peter and John carrying the lamb. Because that's what they would be doing. He sent them to get the lamb and prepare the feast. Just picture them now carrying this little lamb. I wonder if later they saw the significance of this. When he says, you get the lamb and prepare it to be slain. I wonder if somehow later on in their lives they're thinking, oh my, do you remember what we did? Do you remember the significance of that? Now Thursday, it's the Passover. On Wednesday, let's go back. On Wednesday, Judas agreed to the betrayal basically because of the anointing of Jesus by Mary on Tuesday. On Tuesday, she anointed Jesus and spent, we're told, probably a year's wage. This perfume she used. Judas was so upset that she did that on Tuesday. On Wednesday, He goes, sells Jesus out.
Well, now the Passover on Thursday, and Jesus is with the boys in the upper room that's been prepared. This is where he kneels down and begins to wash the disciples' feet. This is where he shows them what servanthood is really all about and what it means to be a follower of Christ. To be a follower of Christ is to take the lesser. To be a follower of Christ is to serve others. To be a follower of Christ is not to demand our way or have the greatest things or the best positions, but to be a follower of Christ is to kneel down in front of others and meet their needs as he washed their feet. At the same time, this is where Judas is revealed as the betrayer. And Jesus finally looks at him and says, go, do what you must do. Then he institutes the Lord's Supper that we just participated in. Because he said it this night, he says, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. He also said at this time, he said, I will not do this again until I do this together with you in my Father's presence. One day we will experience the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we will do this not at church, not on the first Sunday of the month, not on Good Friday, but we'll do it in his presence. Oh, man. Well, this Thursday evening is the time when John 13 through 17 is historically taking place. Great, great chapters, 13 through 17, so encouraging. As he prays, his high priestly prayer for you. So many times I run into this section to hear Jesus praying for me, but this is when this takes place. This is when does the teaching on I am the true vine. As they leave the upper room and they're walking towards the Garden of Gethsemane, can't you just picture Jesus teaching? As the vines are there, and he's walking with them and he's saying, I'm the true vine. And you are the branches. Oh. They're also singing the Hillel Psalms. I want to see that instantly replayed in heaven, don't you? Don't you want to see Jesus and the disciples as they're walking from the upper room to the garden? Singing and rejoicing. Can't you just imagine what that would sound like? Oh, man. Finally, they come to the garden, and Jesus asked for eight of them to stay back. And he takes Peter, James, and John a little further into the garden. That's where he prays. Praying from the depths of his being. If there is another way, Father, I know that we discussed this before the foundations of the earth. Throughout eternity, we've been discussing this, and we have no other plan, but I've been here now for 33 years, and maybe you've come up with another plan. I know we've been talking about it for my entire time on this earth, but maybe just in the last few moments, you've come up with an alternative plan. If there's any other way, let this cup pass from. If there's any other way, Father, I don't want to go through this. Let it pass. I don't know what you saw when you saw the movie in the garden, but you know what? Do you think Jesus was afraid of death? I don't. He'd made the statement before this, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you think Jesus was afraid of Satan? Absolutely not. Do you think he was intimidated by the soldiers? I think not. Caiaphas? Certainly not. Annas? No way. What was it?
What was it that caused him to have his soul so vexed that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood? What was it? I think it was sin. A perfect, sinless being would receive the full weight of all of our sin. Can you imagine? Is there any other way? What makes this life bad? Is it not sin? Every hurt, every pain, every agony, every disappointment, everything that's painful and hurtful has its root in sin somewhere. And here is Jesus, who has known no sin. Think about life without sin. That's our eternity. But that's what Jesus experienced here. And he knows that in just a short period of time, every sin I've ever committed, which are too numerous to even begin to contemplate, every sin you've ever committed, every sin that was ever committed on the face of this planet from the beginning of time until his second coming, was to be placed on Jesus. And he cries out, if there's another way, let this cup, what cup? The cup of judgment, let it pass from me. When he gets through with this agonizing prayer, Judas the betrayer is there with soldiers. Now, they depicted it right in the film, that these were not Roman soldiers, these were temple soldiers. He was then taken, not really taken, he surrendered. Now we're moving into the early hours of Friday. Jesus was first sent to Annas by Caiaphas. Annas was the power behind the high priest Caiaphas. He had appointed him to office. They could find no charges. So they find some people to lie about Jesus, saying that he blasphemed. They deliver him to Pilate. Pilate wants no part of this at all. He knew he couldn't make waves because of Rome. You saw that. You understand that. He was between a rock and a hard place no matter what he did. He was in a terrible, terrible state because the Jewish religious leaders would report his actions to Rome, and he was already in hot water with them. So Pilate thinks, here's a way out. Herod's in town. I'll send him to Herod. This was a brutal time before Herod. Didn't show it in the film, the movie that most of you saw, but the Roman soldiers, you just saw a glimpse when they put the crown of thorns, but the Roman soldiers would play a game that they called the game of kings. And when they had one who claimed to be the king of the Jews, they were at the height of they were so ecstatic because they could play their game and it would mean something to them. It was a very lewd game. They would do things to a man that I am not comfortable to share publicly. It simply has to do with the throwing of dice, and where the dice would land on figures that had been drawn in to the cement, to the area there, representing certain parts of a man's body. And they would throw these elements, we call them dice, and wherever they would land, denoting a part of a man's body, those would be the parts that would be struck as this person is blindfolded. This is what Jesus is going through at this time, in addition to what you saw. Incredible. There is nothing worse. Any of you, the guys that ever played sports, you know, there's nothing worse. The most dangerous hit that you can have is when you're blindsided. When you see it coming at you, you prepare yourself and you roll. But when you're blindsided and you don't see the hit coming from the side or from behind, there's much more damage done and much more pain. And a simple example, have you ever just stepped off a curb you didn't see? You've walked off that curb 10,000 times. This day you forgot it was there. You stepped off of that curb and you didn't see it. You weren't prepared for that. And you either stumbled or you fell or you threw your back out or your knee or something happened. Well, Jesus, as they're playing this game, Jesus is blindfolded. And they're throwing the dice. He can't see. And all of a sudden, whoom, they strike him somewhere. He doesn't see it coming. What Herod's done with Jesus, because there are no miracles coming from this miracle worker, Herod just wanted to see some miracles. They weren't happening, so he sends him back to Pilate. Pilate still wants absolutely nothing to do with him. This is where he makes the offer of Barabbas. Remember? Jesus or this notorious murderer? Give us Barabbas. He then washes his hands, which didn't help. And this is where the people say they cut this out of the Passion of the Christ because of the exerted effort of the possibility of bashing the Jews or whatever and calling the Jews being Jesus killers or whatever. So this was originally in the movie. It's still there in the language, but it's not there, you know, in the subtitles. And this is where the people say, "His blood be upon us and our children." And do you understand that 30 years later, on that very spot, 3,600 Jewish people were crucified? His blood was upon them. Well, they're crying out, "We have no king but Caesar." Well, in AD 70, Caesar tore down Jerusalem. Well, now the procession to Golgotha begins. Four soldiers with the prisoner carrying the cross. And one of the soldiers would be holding a sign with the offense of the one who's carrying the cross. Because they wanted all of those, and they would go through the city and so everyone could see, because they wanted all of them to know what he was being crucified for, to stop anybody else from doing the same thing. His crime was, and what this one soldier was carrying, a sign that says, "The King of the Jews." When he finally makes it to Golgotha, he's placed upon the cross. We won't even get into that. You saw it. It's still in the morning hours of Friday. He will be on that cross for 6 hours through the heat of the day. He finally ends the ordeal by dropping his head and say, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And he gave up his spirit, let his life go. The veil is torn in two. The Passover lamb has been killed. Now, church, here's the good news. Sometime between those events, Friday and Sunday morning, the tomb becomes empty. This would be a good place for somebody to say amen or praise the Lord, okay? You know, there are some churches that say, somebody ought to say praise the Lord. You go ahead and do it, man. Praise the Lord. Think about it. All that we're reading, all that we talk about. He's laid in the tomb. He's dead. But sometime between then and Sunday morning, the tomb is empty. Oh, man. He proceeds to present himself to Mary. He presents himself to two disciples leaving Jerusalem. He presents himself to the first gathering in the upper room, then a second gathering in the upper room.
There are several discourses in the next 40 days. Finally, 10 days before Pentecost, he gives some final teaching to his disciples and ascends to the Father. And the good news is, because he lives, so can we. Now, here's my suggestion. That's the final week of the life of Jesus on this planet. I thought it was significant what he talked about, what he did, what he said. I think that's important. Here's my suggestion. I said all that to say this. I do this every year, and I'll do it again this year. Sometime between today and next Sunday morning, I will get by myself. I will get alone somewhere. Whether I get in my truck and ride out of the middle of the desert or up on a hill somewhere or just off somewhere, I will get by myself and I will spend time reflecting on what this means to me personally. What is this all about in my life? What did it cost him because he loved me? And I will make it very, very personal. And I will spend time in prayer and praise and tears and adoration and joy and sorrow, the whole gamut. And my suggestion is, you ought to think about doing that. You don't have to go off somewhere. You can just get in your bedroom or driving in your car, or you can get off if you want to. But sometime this week, my friend, get off by yourself somewhere and just allow the Holy Spirit to remind you that all of this was because of his unbelievable love for you. And he went through everything we've talked about because he loves you, because he cares about you, man. Because he did it so that he could spend eternity with you and you and you and me. And we need to get alone by ourselves and reflect on that. Stand with me, would you please? I'm going to pray. Then we'll do something a little different. We're going to sing a song that you probably wouldn't think we would sing right now. But we're going to sing the victory chant, and we're going to sing it, man, because there is something to rejoice about. Church, the tomb is empty. Jesus Christ is alive. So I want you to sing this. And this is Nicole C. Mullen's rendition of this, and it's pretty hot, man. It's pretty. And at the end of it, her dad comes out and sings with her, and they do a little two-step at the end, and it's kind of cool, but it's not licensed for you to start dancing, okay, because I'll get you, man. But let's worship, man. Sing it like you mean it, would you? All right? Let's worship. He's alive.
Your perfect and all your Hey, God bless you. Have a great morning. We'll see you tonight.